Hey, West Hartsell. Great to be back with you guys tonight. Thanks for coming back. How many of you were here last night? Well, I'm really grateful you came back. Well, I hope you had a great day. I had a great day. Thank you guys. You put me up in the Comfort Inn over there, and it's been comforting and quiet and peaceful. And it's been kind of a sabbatical day for me today, just to get to rest. And I don't normally exercise ever, and I exercised twice today. That's how bored I got today. So it's been a really, really good day. So I want to thank you guys for that so much. And what a blessing it was to get to be with you guys last night. And I'm looking forward to what God has in store for us tonight. And then through the Lord's Day tomorrow as well. So I know we've been talking that we're going to get into John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We're going to try to get there tonight. But let's start in John chapter 1, if you will, for just a moment. And John chapter 1, verse 1, and maybe the guys are going to put the words up there. I'm not sure. And I know I told you guys New Living Translation, which I will probably get to, but I'll start, I think, tonight with the Christian Standard Bible. That's the New Lifeway publication there. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time, the beginning of this world, and the beginning of this universe that we live in. In the beginning was the Word. We're going to find out later on that Word is a person that put on human flesh, but in the beginning, the Word already existed. He already existed before there was a beginning to this world. Now, there's an argument called the cosmological argument in the world of apologetics that goes something like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That makes sense, right? You all began to exist, and there was a cause that brought you into existence. Unicorns just don't pop into existence, right? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. We know this about the universe. The universe has a beginning. Now, for a long time, scientists didn't think that was the case. For a long time, before probably most of us were educated, scientists thought that the universe was simply eternal. But today, we know that our universe had a beginning. It had a point of origin. I really don't take issue with the Big Bang theory. It makes good sense to me. I just happen to know there's a Big Banger behind the Big Bang. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. And we know that our universe began to exist. Some of the reasons we know that our world began to exist is because we know that our universe is consistently expanding. Dr. Andrew Hubble, from back around 1930, whom the Hubble telescope is named after today, he was the scientist that discovered the universe is expanding. Well, if you roll that footage backwards, it's going to go back to a single point of origin, a single point of beginning. We also know that because of the law of the second law of thermodynamics, our universe is gradually running out of usable energy. Again, if you rewound the film on that, our usable energy goes back to a single point of origin, to a place of beginning. So we know today, not just because the Bible says it, but that's enough, right? The Bible says there was a beginning. But now science is confirming that for us, that there is a beginning. Everything that begins to exist has a cause, and our universe has a beginning. Therefore, something caused our universe to come into existence. So our universe is here, so whatever brought the universe into existence must exist outside of that universe. Does that make sense? It's not a part of the universe because it existed. It created this universe or caused this universe. So whatever this is, whatever the cause of our universe is, it's transcendent to the universe. Now, in our universe, we have three things that are related to each other: time, space, and matter. That means that whatever this transcendent thing is that caused the universe to come into existence, it exists outside of time. Therefore, whatever this is, it's eternal. It also then exists outside of space. If it exists outside of space, then it has no boundaries. It has no limitations. it's boundless. It also then exists outside of matter. That makes whatever this is that created all this immaterial. Or another word for that might be spiritual. So we know that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Our universe began to exist. So there's something that had to cause our universe. Whatever caused our universe is transcendent. It's eternal. It's spaceless. It's timeless. It also must be unimaginably powerful. You know, just soon, we probably should have already done it. I saw a little girl at church last Sunday. Her face was beet red. She got sunburned last Saturday. Soon, we're all going to be coating on the 50, right? We're going to be layering up because our sun is so powerful. But in our universe, our sun is just the runt. I mean, it's just puny. So whatever this transcendent, timeless, spaceless, eternal thing is that brought this universe into existence, it also must be unimaginably powerful. It also must be unimaginably knowledgeable, because we're also told today that there are hundreds of quantities and measurements that must be exactly precise in our universe for life to exist. You can think of it sort of like hundreds of radio dials, and if you just kind of randomly twisted all those radio dials and it landed on your favorite radio station, what would the chances of that be? Only this is no comparison, because on your radio dial, you got one chance in 200 of getting your radio dial to land on your favorite station. But we're talking about numbers that aren't even conceivable to us, that we have this universe that life can actually exist in. So the universe has a beginning. Because of that, it has to have a cause. Whatever caused the universe is transcendent. It exists outside of the universe. It's eternal. It's spaceless. It's boundless. It's spiritual. It's unimaginably powerful. It's unimaginably knowledgeable. It's also self-existent. It doesn't depend, because it existed before the universe, so it doesn't depend on the oxygen of the universe. It doesn't depend on the atmosphere of the universe, the water. It doesn't need anything. So it is self-existent. So our universe began to exist. Something caused our universe to exist. Whatever caused it is transcendent to it. Therefore, it exists outside of time, space, and matter. It's eternal. It's boundless. It's spiritual, unimaginably powerful, unimaginably knowledgeable. It's self-existent. That means whatever this is also unique. And there's a good Bible word for the word unique. It's the word holy. That's what holy means. It means unique, set apart, none other. Now, I think you know the cause of this universe, don't you? Our God is the cause of this universe. That makes good sense, and the Bible's already told us that. We didn't have to have philosophy and science to prove that. We have the perfect, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God to tell us that. And somebody's going to say, well, where did God come from? Listen, everything that begins to exist has a cause. God never began to exist. He's eternal, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Greeks, about 500 years before Jesus was born, there was a Greek philosopher who came up with this idea called the Logos. The Logos, for the Greeks, was their understanding of what this transcendent thing is outside the universe that brought the universe into existence. They understood the Logos to be the reason for the universe. They understood the Logos to be the rationale behind the universe. And when John begins to write John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Logos." That's the word he uses. In the beginning was the Logos. Our English word for that is word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through Him, the Logos. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him, in this Logos, was life, and that life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light of the Logos so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, the true light that gives light to everyone that was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. We had a front row seat to the Logos when he robed himself in flesh. The rationale behind the universe, the force behind the universe, that transcendent, timeless, spaceless, spiritual, unimaginably powerful, unimaginably knowledgeable, self-existent force is a person. And he put on human flesh, and John said, we saw his glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Tonight I want to talk to you out of John chapter 7 or so. That's where we're trying to get to this weekend. I want to talk to you about this fact. Jesus Christ is out of this world. You believe that tonight? Jesus Christ is out of this world. He is the Logos that became flesh. He is the creator of all things. There is nothing in this world that he himself has not made. Jesus is out of this world. He is the transcendent God who has come into our world to reconcile us to his Father, to a holy God. And tonight I want to tell you four things. If you're a note taker, and I think some of you came in here tonight ready to take notes, I'm glad to see that. I'm going to tell you four things tonight as we're talking about Jesus being out of this world from John chapter 7. I'll go ahead and give you the four, and then we'll just kind of unpack them, okay, before we wrap up tonight. Number one, Jesus' teaching is out of this world. His teaching is out of this world. Number two, where Jesus comes from is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. So his teaching is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. Number three, where he's going is out of this world. Jesus' teaching is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. And number three, where he's going is out of this world. And number four, what Jesus is offering is out of this world. What Jesus is offering is out of this world. What he's teaching is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. Where he is going is out of this world. And what he is offering us today is out of this world. So in John chapters 1 through 6, as I mentioned to you last night, Jesus has been the hero of the story. The masses are following Jesus. He is extremely popular. The religious leaders hate him for that and for other reasons as well. They love the fact that Jesus could make their lives better in the here and now. He was healing people. He was raising people from the dead. He was feeding people. And all of these people loved Jesus because he was making life right here, right now, better and more comfortable and easier for them. But Jesus had come into our world for far more than to make today a little easier. Jesus had come into our world, the Logos had put on human flesh for far more reasons than just to try to give us a little more comfort and ease right here, right now. Jesus, in chapter 6, when he begins to speak about eternal things, when Jesus begins to speak about kingdom things, when Jesus in John chapter 6 begins to speak about heavenly things, the people begin to lose interest. They're not so interested in the things of heaven. They're more interested in the things of earth. You see, they want more of a magic show. That's really why they've been following Jesus up to this point. They want him to make bread fall out of the sky. In fact, they've been begging him to do that. They even said to him, well, Moses did that, and here's Jesus, you know, he's the one that made the bread fall out of the sky back there in Exodus. But they want him to make bread fall out of the sky. And here Jesus is saying, no, guys, you're totally missing it. I am the bread of life. They're just wanting Jesus to do more for them. He's trying to turn their attention away from what he can do, and he wants their hearts to be focused on simply who he is. And that's the message of the Gospel of John. John says, I want you to know who Jesus is. And Jesus is trying to do that with the people when we get to John chapter 7. But they want a show. not salvation. They want food, but he wants the people to know his heavenly Father. They want to be blown away by more miracles, but Jesus wants the people to be born again, which is far more important. So when the miracles of Jesus get replaced by the message of Jesus, the crowds start to go away. The people start to disperse. They're not really so interested in God. They're not really interested with God's glory. They're not concerned about those kind of things. They're really focused more on their stomachs and on entertainment. In John chapter 6, verse 66. I know there were no numbers in the Bible when it was first written, but you got to say this is kind of weird, isn't it? John chapter 6, verse 66. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and they deserted him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked, "Are you also going to leave?" The ministry of Jesus changes dramatically here at the end of chapter 6 as we go into chapter 7. And as we go into chapter 7, this seventh feast over here, I know you probably can't see it, it's on the floor, but the Feast of the Booths. Or Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, or as the Jewish people call it, Sukkot. That feast is approaching as we get to chapter 7. As we open up chapter 7, Jesus' brothers come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, take the show to Jerusalem, because everybody's going to Jerusalem for the feast." If you were here last night, I told you last night that even though there's seven Jewish feasts, if you just said the feast, everybody knew which one you're talking about. Because the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, was the feast of all feasts. It was the seventh feast of the year, the final feast of the year. It was the greatest celebration. It was a celebration that would last for 7 days. And Jesus' brothers want him to go and show off in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his brothers, "No, my time hasn't come yet." He knows that they're already plotting to take his life in Jerusalem. He is not destined to die during the Feast of the Booths. He's destined to die during the Feast of Passover, because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 7, as we get there tonight, by the way, is only 6 months away from the Passover feast. What this tells us is when we get to John chapter 7 tonight, Jesus only has about 6 months left to live on this earth before he gives his life on the cross for us. He tells his brothers in verse 6 of chapter 7, "Now's not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. So they go on without him, but a little while later, Jesus kind of sneaks into the feast. Verse 10 says, "But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival, and they kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued, 'He's a good man.' But others said, 'He's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people.' And no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders." So here we are now. We're in John chapter 7, and we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths there. And just to kind of jog your memory a little bit from where we were last night and what we said last night, they're celebrating at the Feast of the Booths that God had tabernacled with his people in the Old Testament. When they had come out of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness, they had no homes to live in. But God lived with his people, right? He was cloud by day and he was fire by night. And for those 40 years, God had provided faithfully for his people. Everything that they needed, his hand had provided, because great is his faithfulness. Here's good news. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, by the way. So that's what that whole festival was about. And there were two big things that they would do at this festival. One, there was the water libation ceremony that we talked about last night, where the priests would have the golden pot and they would lead this great procession with great fanfare. They would leave the altar. They would come out to the temple complex. They would go out to the Pool of Siloam and they would fill up that golden water pot with water, and with great fanfare and with celebration and revelry and praise and worship, and they're singing the Hallel songs. By the way, we sang a song a moment ago that had the word hallelujah in that song. Do you know what hallelujah? Hallelujah, by the way, the Muslims will never use that word. That's our word. That's Christ followers' word. It belongs to us. We share words with the rest of mankind, but hallelujah is distinctively ours. And I don't even know if you know what it means. We sing it, you say it all the time. Hallel, we're going to break hallelujah into two words. Hallel means praise or boast, and Yah is short for Yahweh. Now, who did I tell you last night Yahweh is? Jesus. So when we sing hallelujah, we're saying praise Jesus. Boast in Jesus. And so during this water libation ceremony, they're singing the Hallel songs. They're praising God out of that. And with this great fanfare, they bring that water back into the temple area. They go up to the altar of God, and they have these two silver bowls where blood is poured into one, and this water is poured into the other, and they channel down until they hit the base of that altar together, much like when Jesus was dying on the cross, and they pierced his heart. The pericardium of Jesus had filled up with blood and water simultaneously hit the earth as he died there on the cross. This great water libation ceremony was a big deal, but it got even bigger on the seventh day. On the seventh day, the water libation happened seven times. Seventh day, last day of the Feast of Booths, they would do this ritual seven times. It was a really big deal. Also, the other big deal that's happening at the Festival of Booths is it was called the Festival of Lights, and we talked about that last night. These massive 75-foot tall poles with these huge spotlights on it, these big basins filled with olive oil, with fragments of the old priestly garments that had been formed into wicks, and they would light that, and you had these ginormous spotlights illuminating Jerusalem. Historians tell us that you could see the glow from Jerusalem during the Festival of Booths all the way up to Galilee. There was no courtyard, they said, in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by that light. This is what Jesus is sneaking into now. All of Israel is gathering together there. And here's where we begin to get to our text together tonight. Point number one, what Jesus was teaching was out of this world. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 7. Then midway through the festival. How long is this Festival of Booths? Do you remember? 7 days. So we're at the midway point of that. Jesus went up to the temple and he began to teach. He's there in the middle of the temple, and they're not going to be able to arrest Jesus in this environment. Not only that, because his time has not yet come. And what's he doing here? John chapter 7 tells us that he's teaching. He's doing what rabbis do. Rabbis teach, especially at the Festival of Booths. Rabbis were traveling from all over the region, like all the rest of the Jewish people, to come and to celebrate at the Festival of Booths. And when the rabbis would get there, they would find a location in that big temple courtyard. I told you last night, like the size of 6 football fields. And the rabbis would find a little place to set up their little teaching area. And people would gather around a rabbi, and they would listen to that rabbi teach for a while. That was their traditional pattern. And so Jesus did that. Jesus takes on the role of a rabbi here, a teacher, and he finds a place in the middle of this mass of humanity, and he begins to teach. And this is when Jesus really begins to take off the gloves. This is really when Jesus begins to reveal that he is the Logos. This is when Jesus really begins to reveal that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is when Jesus really begins to reveal that he is out of this world. And his teaching is out of this world. Look at verse 15. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. There were lots of rabbis that were teaching there that day in the temple complex. That was normal. But this isn't a normal day in Jerusalem. This is the Festival of the Booths. It's the midway point of the Festival of the Booths. The crowd is at its peak. Everybody is there, even the people that were always late for church. Hello. Greg can tell you, halfway through the service, the number of people are always at its peak. I tell our ushers, don't count at the beginning of the service. Half of them ain't there, dude. We're Baptists. They're not getting there till three songs in. Same people every week. We're midway through. Y'all can poke each other. We're midway. We're midway through the festival here, so everybody is there. This is not a normal day in Jerusalem. People have come from all over. And not only are there more people there than on any other normal day, but there's more rabbis that are there than on any other normal day. All the rabbis are here and they're beginning to teach and they're excited. This is a big deal. If I'm a rabbi from Podunk, Alabama, and I am from Podunk, Alabama, and I'm a rabbi from Podunk, Alabama, man, Feast of the Booths is when everybody is gathered in one place and I get to go set up shop and be a rabbi in the middle of all that for just a moment. That's a really big deal. And so that's what's going on around the temple complex. So you can easily imagine that everywhere you would turn in that temple complex, you would hear a rabbi teaching. Everywhere you would look, you would see that. And you would hear that, and these people gathered around listening to that. And normally the people would probably listen to this rabbi for a little while, and they would decide whether or not he was interesting or not, and they would move down to the next rabbi, and they would listen to him for a little while. It was kind of like a flea market of rabbis, you know? Just kind of going from one to the other, just sort of checking it all out. And Jesus has kind of snuck in there, and he too is a rabbi. But he is different from every other rabbi that's there. His teaching is so different from any other rabbi that's gathered in that place. You see, the rabbis would find their place to set up and begin to teach. And in order to give authority to what they were saying, this was the rabbinical way. To give authority to what you were saying, or to be a credible rabbi, to prove that you are loyal to the system, your messages, your lessons, your teachings were packed full of quoting dead rabbis. You were looking to dead rabbis as your authority. You were trying to use them to prove that you were trustworthy, that you were part of the system, and that gave weight to what they said. They didn't want to be accused of teaching something that was new. They didn't want to be accused of teaching something that was controversial. They didn't want to be accused of having invented some kind of new religion. So they would just often say, well, old rabbi, he said this. And old rabbi, he said this. And they're just recycling the same stuff over and over again. So that's what they would do. But that's not what Jesus did. His teaching's out of this world. Jesus doesn't quote dead rabbis. Jesus is not concerned with trying to prove that his message is credible. He's not trying to hitch his message to the religious system of the day. His teaching is out of this world. People, in fact, noted at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the book of Matthew when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, they said, "We have never heard anybody teach like this before." We've never heard somebody, we've never heard a rabbi teach with this kind of authority before. And what they're saying is, he doesn't quote dead rabbis. He doesn't reach back in the past and quote anybody else. He's just standing here on his own. Even the temple police. Now you can imagine how many rabbis the temple police heard in their career. Even the temple police, you know what they said? We've never heard anybody like this guy before. There's never been a rabbi that teaches like this rabbi. The people are shocked by his teaching. They are amazed by his teaching. He's not validating himself with human resources. He doesn't necessarily connect with the tradition, the religious tradition. They've never seen anything like his teaching. They're overwhelmed by it. It's so powerful. And they're trying to figure out, how can we discredit this guy? Look at how popular he is. Listen to what he's saying. How can we chop his legs out from under him? They don't want to debate him. They look foolish every time they try. They can't argue with Jesus. So instead of attacking his teaching, they always try to attack him. Notice what they say in verse 15. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. They could not go toe-to-toe with his teaching, so they just try to discredit him as a person. And here's the implication of what they just said. He's a nobody from nowhere, and he has no training. Why would you listen to this guy? Where did he get this kind of training? He's had none. You know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. He's a nobody from nowhere with no training. In fact, they used Nazareth another time to try to discredit him, didn't they? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Pretty weak. But they knew that every time they entered into a discussion or a debate or a confrontation with him, they just got humiliated. He just whooped them. And they went home every time with their tails tucked, so they're grasping at straws. They're shattered by his claims and by the authority of his teaching. They can't cope with it. They can't deal with it. They can't argue with it. They can't debate it. They can't contradict it. They're all trapped in their own self-centered, hypocritical religious system. So they just try to discredit Jesus. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained? They asked. Some of the other translations say that really that line has the idea that they're saying this fellow, this nobody. It's kind of a snide way to attack Jesus, to try to discredit him. They don't even want to acknowledge that this rabbi even has a name. They just call him this fellow. Who is this fellow? Where did he get this kind of training? Who does he think he is? They don't even want to acknowledge his name. He's just a nobody from nowhere with no training. And he speaks for himself. He's not even speaking for anybody else. They were wrong about that, weren't they? Verse 16, Jesus said, "My message is not my own." Just because I'm not quoting dead rabbis, that doesn't mean that this is my message. All the other rabbis connect to dead rabbis. Jesus connects to the living God. My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. See, Jesus has a message that is out of this world. He does not have to name drop to give his message authority. He doesn't have to name drop to give his message credibility. It comes with authority. It comes with credibility because the message of Jesus Christ comes from heaven itself. It comes from God himself. Jesus is out of this world and his teaching is out of this world. Secondly, where Jesus is from is out of this world. I'm just going to read this. I really don't want to comment on it. We're just going to catch up on some time here, but it's important. Where Jesus is from is out of this world. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" But here he is speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he's the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he'll simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you." Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, watch this, "Would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? He's got to be the Messiah. We can't imagine a Messiah doing more miracles than this guy's doing." His teaching is out of this world. Where he's from is out of this world. Number three, where Jesus is going is out of this world. Verse 32, when the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, "I'll be with you a little longer. Then I'll return to the one who sent me." Where he's going is out of this world. "You'll search for me, but not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going." The Jewish leaders were puzzled by this statement. "Where is he planning to go?" they asked. "Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews in other lands?" They're talking about the transcendent Logos. He says, where I'm going, you can't go. All they can imagine is he's got a bus ticket to the next town. He's God. Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews in other lands? Maybe he'll even teach the Greeks. What does he mean when he says, you'll search for me but not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going? Listen, I'm telling you, Jesus is out of this world. His teaching is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. Where he's going is out of this world. But I said all that because I want to get to number four. What Jesus is offering is out of this world. Verse 37. On the last day, the climax of the festival. What day is that? Seventh day. On the seventh day of the Festival of Booths, the climax, the biggest day. This is the feast of all feasts, and this is the day of all days for the feast of all feasts. On the last day, the climax of the festival. Brace yourself, because Jesus just saved the best for last. Look at the next two words. Jesus stood. I know you're thinking, okay, big deal, he stood. No. John wanted us to hear that tonight because it is massively important that we understand what just happened. On the greatest day of the greatest festival, this rabbi stands up. Jesus stood. What makes this unique is this is not the normal way of a rabbi. This is not the method of rabbinical teaching. Rabbis began their lessons by reading the Torah, the Old Testament law. They're one day away from the Simchat Torah, where they begin to read the Torah all over again. They're at the end of the Torah. And typically someone would hand that rabbi the Torah, and the rabbi would stand up. He would read the Torah. Then the rabbi would sit down to teach the people. The reason rabbis did it that way is because they wanted there to be a clear distinction between what the Lord has said and what they, as a rabbi, are saying. Rabbis never stood to teach. They only stood to deliver the word of God. But Jesus stands. Do you know why? Because he is the word of God. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word put on human flesh. And John said, we've had a front row at being able to see his glory. The Word of God stands up in the middle, the greatest day of the greatest festival. The Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, is standing. And he's shouting. That's not very rabbinical either. He shouts to the crowds. And you can just imagine how shocked and perplexed all of these people were. This courtyard filled with tens of thousands of people, scores, hundreds of rabbis, and this one suddenly is standing up and he's shouting. And he's not standing up and shouting the Torah. He's standing up and shouting things that have never been stood and shouted by a rabbi before. But he's no ordinary rabbi. He's out of this world. His teaching is out of this world. Where he comes from is out of this world. Where he's going is out of this world. And what he's about to offer is out of this world. Standing and shouting, Jesus offers something to the world that is out of this world. And let me just pause for a moment and remind you what we talked about last night. It's the greatest day of the greatest festival. And for the last number of hours, there's been this great big celebration and fanfare where the priests have been walking off the altar of God with a golden pot down to the Pool of Siloam trumpets, bands playing, instruments playing, thousands of people singing and dancing, singing those psalms. They go back up to the altar of God. They go up and they pour it into those two silver bowls, and blood and water mix and hit that altar at the same time. But it's the seventh day, right? They don't just do that one time. They do it again and again and again and again and again and again. Seven times they do this. And I just bet you it was on that seventh time, at the climax of the greatest day of the greatest festival, as that priest, for the last and final time, the seventh time, is taking that golden pot and pouring it into that silver bowl there, and everybody's watching that. That's when the Word of God stood up, and that's when he shouted this offer that is out of this world. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the Scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Do you see the beauty of that moment and the power of that moment? Jesus is saying, and by the way, they're going down there to that pool and they're reciting a verse of Scripture out of Isaiah every time that talks about drawing water from the wells of salvation. The word for salvation is Yeshua. The salvation of God, Yeshua. And here is Yeshua, as they're quoting that passage and they're pouring that water in. He is standing up and he is shouting, listen, folks, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you're tired, if you're weary, if your mind is troubled, if you're lost, if your soul is parched, if your heart is longing for real life, come to me and drink from me, and rivers of life will flow from your heart. And that's his offer that's out of this world. That's his offer to you tonight and to me tonight. That's his offer to somebody here tonight that's never put their faith in Christ alone to reconcile them to God. Perhaps, like those old rabbis, you've hitched your wagon to being a Baptist. Or you've hitched your wagon to being a good person. You've hitched your wagon to some kind of religious system. But you've never connected your life to God through Jesus Christ. And the offer that he has before you tonight that's out of this world is to come tonight and receive him for yourself, to be born again, to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody tonight that needs to give their life to Jesus. But there's a whole lot more of us in this room tonight. We're more like God's people as he describes them in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Yahweh says of his people, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the source of living water, and they have dug for themselves cisterns that are broken and can't hold water. Can I just tell you tonight that I'm pretty tired from all the well digging that I do in my life? I dig a lot of wells to try to make my life go the way I think it ought to go, the way I want it to go. I don't even know how many wells I've dug in my life to try to steer my life the way I thought it ought to be steered. I'd be embarrassed to know how many wells I've dug through my lifetime. I don't know how many I've dug, but I know how many were broken and didn't work. Every last one of them. And God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the source of living water, and they've dug for themselves wells that are broken that can't hold water. Is that you tonight? Is that where you've been here of late? Just plowing through, digging your wells day after day, forgetting who Jesus is. And tonight, like it did 2,000 years ago, I believe the Word of God has stood up before you and presented you an offer that's out of this world. You don't have to walk out digging more wells. You don't have to walk out trying a little bit harder. You don't have to walk out with a weary spirit and a broken heart. You don't have to walk out covered in your shame and in your guilt. We don't have to have just another religious exercise tonight. Because the living Word of God, Jesus Himself, is still speaking to me and to you, inviting you and me tonight to drink deeply, deeply from Him. Until you do, you will never know what it means to have a soul that is satisfied. Father God, I pray that tonight we would lay our shovels down and we would lift our hands and surrender to you and acknowledge that apart from you, life does not work. Our broken world and our broken lives only come together when we yield ourselves to the transcendent, eternal, spaceless, spiritual, unimaginably knowledgeable, unimaginably powerful, self-existent Logos who put on flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior. Until He is Lord of our lives, nothing works the way it's supposed to work. Our marriages aren't working the way they're supposed to work. Our families aren't working the way they're supposed to work. Our churches aren't working the way church is supposed to work. Our lives are out of sorts because we refuse to allow you, Jesus, to have your way over us. But we hear your invitation tonight to come. Thank you for not condemning, but inviting us to come. And thank you for that mercy. Thank you for that grace. Some of us tonight, maybe we've been resisting that for some time, but you've not quit on us. You've not abandoned us. You continue to call out to us to come and to drink. And what passion Jesus stood up with there in the temple complex to stand up and to shout. And God, I pray that tonight someone is sensing as if the Holy Spirit is shouting in their heart, now is the time. Drink deeply, because He is here tonight just as He was there on that day 2,000 years ago. With heads bowed and with eyes closed, I do believe that with all of my heart, that Jesus is here tonight and He's in this place. And all of your religious efforts are futile. It's not going to make your life better. It's not going to fix your dry, barren soul. Not going to fix your marriage. Not going to change your children. Not going to revolutionize this church. Not going to flip Wes Hartzell upside down. Religion doesn't do that. Jesus alone does that. I told you last night, billions of stars tonight are acknowledging His sovereignty over them. Billions of bits of history are acknowledging His sovereignty over them. Why not you? Why not me? Why not us? Why not here? Why not now, tonight? We do the same. So Holy Spirit, have your way. Do what you do best. You always make much of Jesus. Holy Spirit, that's what you do. And these people tonight don't need me, and they don't need Greg. I don't want them to remember me. I don't want them to remember my name. That doesn't matter. That's not important. I pray that Jesus would be lifted up in these moments and that we would be drawn to Him and not to another. And it's in His good name we pray. I want to invite you to stand as we worship the Lord.